I'll invite you to open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 7, and we are in the midst of a series where we are going to examine the work of the Holy Spirit. And as a way of reminder, this is not a doctrinal study on the person of the Holy Spirit, neither is it an examination of the Trinity itself, but it is a look at what the Scripture says about what it is the Holy Spirit does. When he comes to indwell us, he comes to indwell us when we by grace have been saved through faith, when we have chosen to give our lives to him, we have been forever and eternally sealed by the Holy Spirit. What an incredible blessing, what an enormous privilege God has given to us by giving himself to us in the form of the Holy Spirit. So let's review very quickly where we were. Last week, we looked at Romans chapter 6, a very daunting task, and we're going to run through Romans chapter 7, which is, again, a very daunting task. But by way of review, and this is for you in your sermon notes in case you weren't here last week, and it's always good to be reminded where we were, we look, first of all, at this truth that the Holy Spirit is our helper, as Jesus told us. He is called the Paraclete, which means he is called to come alongside of us. He is called to our aid, but what he does is actually significantly deeper than that, far more meaningful than our words would be able to articulate. And so as we examine what it is he does as the helper, we're reminded that the Holy Spirit is our teacher. He is the one who prompts us to obedience. He brings back to our minds all that we have read, all that we know, all that we believe, all that is true. And he prompts us to obey those things rather than disobeying or following our own desires and our own interests. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit will be our guide. He will lead us. He will direct us. He will guide us into what is truth. So there is this ability to discern truth from falsehood, right from wrong. And that is part of what it is the Holy Spirit does for us. As we examine the needs in our lives, the decisions that we have to make in our lives, the Holy Spirit will lead us into obedience and into a correct decision. Fourthly, the Holy Spirit will conform us. And I believe that it is the conforming work of the Holy Spirit that really articulates the primary work of the Holy Spirit in our life, that he will conform us to the image of Jesus himself. So we have this general idea that this process of being conformed to the image of Christ is what we call sanctification. It is very generally the believer's growth in progress in spiritual growth. But our definition, as we examine this over the weeks ahead, is that sanctification refers to separation from a self-directed life to a life used for God's possession and service. Freeing us from ourselves doing what we want, because that's what we want, separating us from those desires so that we can be used by God for his service as his own possession. So let me ask you this very generically as we think about this definition. Are you really and truly owned by God? Oh, absolutely you are. We are owned by him because he is our creator. But even more specifically than that, we are owned by him to an even deeper degree because he is not only our creator, but he is our savior. And we make him our Lord through the process of sanctification by submitting and yielding ourselves to his rule and his authority in our life. So theoretically, we would always agree that yes, we are possessed by God. We are owned by him. But are we owned by him in such a way that we are being separated from our own self-rule to a life to be used for his service? That's where the rubber meets the road. That's where the validity and the authenticity of our Christian walk is to be lived out. Now, as we examined this last week, what we must know about our sanctification, four things that we must know. Number one is that we have died to sin. Sin no longer has a hold over us. Sin has no longer enslaved us and no longer has captured us. Because we have been, number two, joined to Christ. We have been set free from the power of sin, and we have been joined to Christ. It is the joining to Christ that has enabled us to be freed from our sin. In our joining to Christ, number three, we have been given a new life. It is new in quality, even though we would look at that as something being new in time. While it is new in time, much more than that, it is new in quality. New values, new priorities, new interests, new desires. Fourthly, sin is no longer our master. We have a new master, isn't that right? We've been set free from the tyrannical rule of the enemy who has been given limited power and authority on this earth. We have been freed from his rule. We have been freed from the power that he holds over us through sin. We have been set free from that and we have been joined to Christ. We must know these things to be true if we are going to progress and our sanctification. Based upon those things that we know, there are five things that we must do in regards to our sanctification. Number one, we must decide these things are true. Let me ask you again. Are you really and truly possessed by God? Does he really own you? Well, yeah. Yeah, God owns me. So what's the difference then between theoretically understanding that he owns us to deciding that he owns us? Is there a difference? Oh, there absolutely is. It is what separates that carnality in our spiritual position. It's one that sets us free from a self-directed life to one that says, God, not only do you own me, but I willingly choose to submit myself before you, not just for salvation, but moment by moment, day by day, for everything in my life. We must choose to decide to make certain that this is true. Number two, we must live out what is true. It isn't just enough to say, well, yeah, I'm going to agree with that. We must now make choices that bear fruit to that choice we make. We must live out what is true. We do that by choosing the best master, moment by moment, day by day. We are to serve our true master. And the central issue in choosing to serve our true master is captured up in our obedience to what it is he has told us to do. When we say, I believe that what God has told me is arbitrary, it is conditional, it is situational, it's too inconvenient, it's too sacrificial, we are then choosing to not serve our true master. Fifthly, we are to consider the benefits of deciding to serve the one to whom we truly belong. The benefits are very clear. They are black and white. Obedience leads to holiness. It leads to greater progress in our spiritual walk with the Lord. It increases how we're being conformed into his image. The black part of that is to choose to disregard, to choose to disobey means that we are giving ourselves back over to the sin that we have been freed from. That brings us to where we are today. Number one, we must know certain things to be true about our sanctification. Number two, there are things that we must do in regards to bring about progress in our sanctification. Number three, this is where you and I live. There is a conflict in our sanctification. Now, going back to Romans chapter 6, verse 14, we read that sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Paul picks up that conversation here in Romans chapter 7 by examining the law, and especially how that would fit into the life of a Jew. In our new spiritual standing, we are dead to the power of sin. It is no longer our master, and no longer has any rule, any authority over our life. But very practically speaking, if you and I would be honest with ourselves and with one another, it is far too easy to be ruled and dominated by what we are supposed to be dead to. Isn't that right? The power that we have been set free from, it is so easy to get recaptured by that power. This is the heart of what Paul is going to talk about in Romans chapter 7. It is the sanctification conflict that we have. It's highlighted here in verse 15 of Romans chapter 7. It says this, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate." Does that sound familiar? Is that not our struggle? Would you agree with Paul's declaration, Paul's own struggle, that the very thing that I do not want to do, that thing that I really do hate, that thing that I am supposed to have put to death, that very thing, and really that is very plural in our life, doesn't it have a hold on us? Doesn't it have a power over us? This is what Paul talks about all through Romans chapter 7. Paul identifies the reality of a sinful nature. He never uses that word. That term does not exist. What Paul would refer to, that you and I would commonly understand as our sinful nature, is simply the flesh. Not blood and bones and muscles and nerves and neurons and all that stuff. But it is the deeply seated influence inside of us that fights against our sanctification. Paul expresses this conflict in three ways. Number one, he expresses this conflict between the believer and the law. Now, this doesn't mean as much to you and I as it does to the Jews of Paul's day or to the Jews of Jesus' day. And it wouldn't apply in the same way as it does to Orthodox Jews in our own day. But nonetheless, it is the articulation of this conflict that you and I have within ourselves, the believer and the law. Follow along with me in verse 1. "Do you not know, brethren," he's speaking to fellow Jews, "for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives." Now, when we see the word "the law," it refers to the holy commands of God. You have the law in the garden. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You had the patriarchal law, the law to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. You had the Mosaic law, which is most likely what Paul is referring to here. Now, this is where this gets to be very, very difficult. Because when we start talking about the law, our eyes tend to glaze over and our minds drift and wander off into the nether regions of life in general. And we just can't connect to the law in the way a faithful Jew would. But it is important for us to examine what is meant by the law, to be fair to Scripture, to be truthful with what Scripture says, and to also help us understand what Paul is referring to here when he talks about the law. God's law was so dominant in ancient Israel that many Jews had virtually made it an idol. It replaced the one that they were to worship, and it became the very thing that they worshiped. Now, the primary collection of ancient rabbinical commentary is called the Talmud. And in the Talmud, there is one of the most famous rabbis who wrote this: "The Holy One created man's evil inclination," which is not correct. It is not true. God did not create man's evil inclination, "but created the Torah," the Mosaic law, "to overcome man's evil inclination." So we would disagree with what the rabbi says here, but what we need to see is the importance that the rabbis put upon the law itself. Their understanding is that the law was given so that we could overcome our evil inclination. Although it clearly contradicts the rest of Scripture, His comment demonstrates how high the law was elevated in the minds of most Jews. By the time of Christ, many Jews considered obedience to God's law to be not only the demonstration of salvation's godliness that God intended it to be, but also the means of salvation, which God never intended it to be. So the Jews in Christ's times thought that you could earn your salvation by obeying the law. Now, I have to ask you, do you think you could gain your salvation by obeying the law? We would say, well, no. You could never do that. Why? Because Scripture says if you violate one part of the law, you've done what? You violated the entire law. Now think about that in terms of our criminal judicial system. We would say, well, if I were to get caught speeding, that means that I would be guilty of every law in the book. Holy cow, what does that mean? That means everything. Well, that's pretty scary, right? But that's exactly what Scripture says. If you are at guilt with one part of the law, you are then to be guilty of the entire law. So the Jews had placed an inordinate amount of strength behind obedience to the law. So faithfulness to the law came to supersede faith in the God who had given the law. As illustrated through the gospel accounts, such Jews often accused Jesus of contradicting and disobeying the Mosaic law. That was the big issue that the Jews, the Pharisees, had with Jesus himself. So that's kind of an overview of the elevated role that the Jews had placed on the law. So let me do this by way of introduction. There are at least six, and really more than that, ways for us to understand the law and why it was given. Number one, and these aren't in your notes, this is just for your own edification, and you can always listen to this later if it's important to you. Number one, they reveal the holy character of the eternal God to the nation of Israel. In the communication of the law, there was to be this very obvious distance between the holiness of God and man. That gap is really not able to be bridged by obedience to the law. So the law clearly articulates the holy character of this God. Number two, it set apart the nation of Israel as distinct from all other nations. No other nation had a law given to them by their God, little g, like the Mosaic law. Three, it revealed the sinfulness of man. Although the law is good and holy, it did not provide salvation for the nation of Israel. Here's what it says in Romans, I believe it's in Romans 3, combination of Romans 3 and Acts 13. No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin and then condemned. Number four, the law provides forgiveness through sacrifice and offerings for the people who had faith in the Lord in the nation of Israel. All of those details that were very, very minutely prescribed with how they were to bring about this temporary forgiveness for their violation of the law, this act that was to be repeated over and over and over, is provided for through the law. Number five, it provides a way of worship for the community of faith through the yearly feasts. There were these feasts that the nation of Israel were to observe every year that celebrated who God was and what he had done for them through the Exodus and how they were to live their lives in obedience to him. Sixthly, it provided God's direction for the physical and spiritual health of the nation. Now, we're going to divide the law into three major categories. There is the moral law, which is the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not. There is the social law, the part of the law that governed Israel in her secular and in her social and in her political and in her economic life. Thirdly, there is the ceremonial law. This was the religious portion of the law which guided and provided for Israel in her worship and spiritual relationship and fellowship with God. It included the priesthood and the tabernacle and all the sacrifices. Those are the three major components of the law. Now, as we think about the law, we need to remember that Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill the law. Because you see, it's important for us to recognize that there is no one who ever had any hope of being able to fulfill every element of the law. Only Jesus could. And so as Jesus came and fulfilled the law, he then wrote a new covenant, a new law, not written on stone tablets like the Ten Commandments, but written how? Written where? In our hearts. Who wrote that law? In our hearts. The Holy Spirit did. And so the work of the Holy Spirit is to remind us of the law, not the ceremonial, not the social, not even the moral, but the law of the new covenant written by Christ, summarized in two ways. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, and like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Does that mean that we abolish the Ten Commandments? Well, no, they're just not authoritative over our life in the same way that they would have been over a Jew. Does that mean that we don't have to obey? You'll love God first and have no idols? No, absolutely not. Does it mean that we don't have to, that we're allowed to steal? Absolutely not. We'll look at this in greater detail. Here's what we need to recognize as we look at the law. The law is authoritative. The law is authoritative. It's not our opinions. It's not our ideas. It's not philosophy. The law is authoritative. It's very interesting. Hear what Paul says in verse 1. He says the law has jurisdiction over us. That word jurisdiction is the Greek word for Lord. The law has lordship over us. It means to be Lord of. It means to rule over. Now, Paul does this. He illustrates this first idea here about the law. He illustrates it through marriage. Number one. First of all, let's back up. We have died to the law, right? Although the law is authoritative. Here's what it says in verses 2 and 3. Follow along. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Now, let me explain this. This is not an explanation on biblical divorce. This doesn't supersede what Jesus said about divorce and adultery. This simply is an illustration of what Paul is talking about. When you get married, you, most people, will recite in their vows, until death do us part. Isn't that right? By the way, that is exactly how God views your marriage vows. You are to be married. You are bound together legally in marriage until death separates you. And so this is what Paul is analogizing through marriage. Is that as long as we are physically alive and married to our spouse, we are bound by that law. But if I die, my wife is free to go marry somebody else. She has been released from the authority of that law. Right? That's exactly what happens to the believer when we come to Christ. We have been set free from the law. He goes on to say in verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. So we have died to the law. We have died to the requirement to meet the holy commands of God. We have died to the requirement to fulfill the law. You see, that's incredibly good news for you and I. It is incredibly good news for the Jew who comes to Christ, who has been set free from this overwhelming burden to fulfill every jot and every tittle of the law. You see, we're not under legalism anymore. We are simply under grace. We're not under grace so that we can go do whatever we want and live however we please. We've simply been set free from the requirement to meet the law. It is a death to the ethical obligation to meet the rigorous demands of the law. The law has not died. We have died to the law. Our death to the law has come through our union with Christ. We have been joined to Him in order to produce fruit for Him. You see, the Jews didn't produce fruit. The Jews produced a greater burden to meet the rigorous requirements of the law. Bearing fruit here is another way for us to understand this process of sanctification. It is a change of attitude. It is a change of action. It is a change of values and priorities and purposes in our life. Read with me in verse 5. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. The word that Paul uses here is the word release. It means to render inoperative, to abolish. The authority of the requirement of the law has been rendered inoperative. That authority is sin. It has been abolished. It has been set aside. It has been put to death. The law has jurisdiction. The law of sin has jurisdiction as long as we are alive, but we have died in Christ. We died to that by which we were bound, which is the power of sin. We died to the penalty of our moral and spiritual liabilities because Jesus paid the penalty on our behalf. The believer is free from the law. We are not free to do what the law forbids. We have been set free to do what is righteous, what is pleasing, what demonstrates obedience to the heart and to the spirit of the law. It's not pointing out that we are able to do what is right, but that we will want to do what is right. That's our conflict in the sanctification. Those things that we want to do, we don't find ourselves doing. Those things that we have been set free from, those are the very things that we find ourselves doing. We were bond slaves to sin and to death, and now we are bond slaves to righteousness and life. Paul says that we are to serve in newness of spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. The oldness of the letter is legalism. It's every jot, it's every tittle. Newness is under grace, having been made acceptable by Christ. It is a new spirit. We are a new creation in Christ, given a desire to please Him because He is so good, not because we are trying to be good. See, there's a big difference in me doing the right thing and checking off my religious list than from my heart doing what is right because I want to obey Him. You see, that religious expression is often bound up in legalism and self-righteousness and effort and performance and trying to earn God's love and God's mercy and God's grace. The newness of that. Being under grace says, God, I know I'm not going to do this in the way I would like, but I'm going to continue to do this because you are so good. You set me free. I want to please you. I want to honor you. It is my desire to obey you. Big difference. Number two, the second expression of this conflict between the believer and the law. Number two, it is the work of the law. You see, the problem isn't the law, which is what a Jew would likely consider through this debate, if you will, through this presentation. And often that's what we would say, well, the problem is the law. Hey, if you just get rid of the law, I don't have a problem anymore, right? Well, no, that's not it at all. The problem isn't the law. This is what Paul says in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Well, absolutely not. That would be ridiculous. The law is the holy commands of God. If we believe that the Word is God, then the holy commands of God are God Himself. And we know that that isn't sin. So the work of the law is expressed in these ways. Letter A, the law reveals sin. Second half of verse 7. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. I want you to go back and think about this. Think about the law that Adam and Eve had. Hey, it wasn't complicated, was it? One simple command. One thing. Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Right? That's all it was. One simple thing. And I would imagine that in the minds of Adam and Eve, that one restriction would have had this enormous neon sign over it, blinking, come and see, come and look, come and taste. It ain't so bad. They would not have known about disobedience had there not been a restriction on their lives. So you take that one simple law that existed for Adam and Eve, and you fast forward that to the Mosaic law, and you go, wow. All of these things that I'm not supposed to do reveal to me all that I'm doing wrong. So apart from the law, we don't know what the commands of God are. Paul gives coveting as an example. It was through this revelation that he realized that he was incapable of fulfilling the law. He would say in Romans 3:20, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Letter A, the law reveals sin. Letter B, the law awakens our sinfulness. Verses 8 and 9, but sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. You know, all you have to do to produce coveting in someone is to tell them what they're not supposed to want. Isn't that right? You're not supposed to want that. You're not supposed to like that. It's not supposed to be appealing. And when we hear that, we go, aha, why not? I think I want to know. I think I need to know. After all, I have an inquiring mind. I remember my Saturday morning ritual when the kids were all little. And mom would get to sleep in and I would make pancakes. And I made pancakes every Saturday morning. As the kids got older, I'd let them help, which was always fun for me. Because, I mean, there's a recipe. You know, there's a recipe. There's a law. You got to do it just like this. So the kids just, they weren't able to do that. So anyway, I think Wesley is about 3. And so I'm making this, literally, this 3-second transfer from hot pan to sink to come back because he's sitting there watching me. And before I took the pan off the stove, I said, now look, this is hot. Do not touch this. This will burn you. It will hurt. Do not touch. Don't touch. Right? I turned around, and as I'm coming back, he looked at me, he looked at the thing, he looked at me, and he went, And then he went, wah! And I'm like, what are you doing? I told you not to touch it. It would hurt. It would burn you. You see, that restriction provided desire. And this is exactly what Paul is illustrating, is that the law awakens our sinfulness. Paul was never unaware of the law. He was the son of a Pharisee. He was trained as a Pharisee. He lived in strict adherence to the law. But it indicates this blissful indifference to the intensely searching requirement the law makes on the inner man. A requirement that we cannot possibly fulfill. Paul found righteousness in himself. But when he honestly saw his unrighteousness, his inability to fulfill the law, sin became alive and he died. He died because he couldn't fulfill the requirements of the law. Letter C, the law kills. Now hang on. We've got to go through this in the order it's presented. We'll come back and revisit this in just a moment. The law kills. Verse 10 and 11. And this commandment, coveting, do not covet, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. If kept perfectly, the law would produce life. But the law isn't capable of being perfectly fulfilled. Therefore, the law brings about death. The law does not produce righteousness. The law condemns. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. You can't work for your salvation. You can't be good enough. You can't be moral enough. There is no amount of good works that would ever make us deserving of this gift of salvation. Galatians 3:21. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. If the law could have been kept perfectly, the law would produce righteousness. It would be unnecessary then for Jesus to come and pay the penalty for our sin. Just as Adam and Eve were deceived in that one commandment through the desire to find out for themselves, sin deceives us and it brings about our death. So letter D, the law uncovers the magnitude of our sin. Verses 12 and 13. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous and good. Therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me. May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin, by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. Now, what does letter C say? The letter C says the law kills us. But it isn't actually the law that kills us. It's violating the laws of man. Excuse me. It's the violation of these laws that bring about the consequence of that sin. When you violate the laws of man, there is going to be a consequence that you are going to have to pay. A death row inmate is on death row because of the penalty of his sin. Violating the commands of God brings about spiritual death. It brings about our separation from God. So it brings about spiritual death to us. Sin uses the commands of God as an agent to keep producing death in us. It isn't the law that kills us. It's the law of sin using the commands of God as an agent to bring about our disobedience, which results in our death. Sin is utterly sinful. It deceives, it distorts, it divides, it kills. The law continually shows the completeness of our sin. This is where most people get confused and they get lost, and I've had to go back and reread. So what does that mean? How do I say that? And how's that understood? It's tough. It's tough, isn't it? Number three, the conflict that we have in our sanctification is expressed between the believer and the law through the work of the law, which produces death in us. Number three, the believer and sin. And this is what Paul has been using to bring us to this point. The conflict of these two natures is at the heart of the conflict in our sanctification. He uses the law as an example, as a way to illustrate this to the Jews who were so connected to the law that it was difficult for them to understand being saved by grace. It's the struggle that a lot of Catholics have in understanding the gift of grace. It's the struggle a lot of people have when they believe they've been taught that you have to work for your salvation. We've been set free from that because we can't work for it. We can never earn it. So there is now this third expression, the believer of sin. When we are saved, when we are made new, it is our spirit that has been made alive. It is our spirit that has been made new. Not our bodies. Isn't that a bum deal? You could get saved at 70 and have a brand new body. Wouldn't that be a good deal? I'd do that. I'm not 70. Our bodies have not been made new. Neither have our minds been made new. And so this is where this struggle in our sanctification comes from. It is the influence of sin that still exists in our minds. So let's take a look at this. This is often referred to as Paul's autobiography. In the next 10 verses, Paul is going to use the personal pronoun, I or me, 46 times. Now, if this is Paul's autobiography, the one to whom 13 of the 27 New Testament books are attributed to, we should find great encouragement saying, hey, this is my autobiography as well. This is as true for me as it was for Paul. Very quickly. Letter A, you have the conflict of being. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. The law is spiritual, but I, being a new creature, am spiritual. In my spirit, I love the law of God. I desire to fulfill the law of God. I accept its authority over my life. I agree that it is good for me, but I am still in the flesh. I am still in the flesh. In the same way we are to be in the world, but not of the world. We are influenced heavily by sin. It is present all around us. It is right there with us all of the time, ready to deceive us and to distract us as I desire to do the right thing. Because after all, in my sinful nature, I have been sold into bondage to sin. Just as the nation of Israel was sold into bondage to slavery to the Egyptians, oh, so many years ago. There is the conflict of being. I am new in my spirit, but I am old in my nature. Letter B, there is a conflict of action. Paul says this, 15 and 16, for what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. If I do the very thing that I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So in our new spirit, we want to do what is right. We desire to be pleasing, but it isn't what we are actually doing. No, we are doing the very thing that we hate. We just can't understand it. It just doesn't make sense. God, I don't get it. I don't want to do this, but yet here I am doing it again. As a parent, have you ever asked your kid, man, what were you thinking? Why were you doing that? I don't know. Well, did you not really think of it? Not really. Well, I'm at a loss for words. I don't understand why you're doing that. I don't either, but I am. That articulates so clearly the conflict that you and I have in our sanctification. Is that we're not doing the very thing that we want to do, the very thing that we hate we find ourselves doing. It's because of the influence of sin all around us. It's because of the unregenerate mind that we possess, which is why we are to be made new in the transformation of our mind. Letter C, there is the conflict of influence. Verses 17 through 20. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing that I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. The reason that we aren't doing the good that we want to do is because of the presence of sin in us, in our flesh, and all around us in our world. Now, let me give you a big time out here. Paul is not saying that I am not to be held responsible for my sin. What Paul is saying is that in the newness of my spirit and who I really am, that's not me that's doing that. That's the old me. That's the me that's died. That's the me that I'm struggling to continue to put to death. That's not who I really am. But nonetheless, I am continuing to do this. He says it is no longer I. It is a negative adverb of time. And what it is indicating is a complete change in the person that I am. That's not me. That's the old me. Because there's nothing good that dwells in the old me. It is my unredeemed humanness, my flesh. It is that which needs to be transformed. It is my sinful mind. It is the sin that manages to survive, even though I have been made new. And that is the sin that I must continually put to death every day, every moment of every day. Because the old me has died, and the old me is continually being put to death. Because the new me and my new spirit and my new priorities, my new values, I want to honor God. I want to love God. I want to please God. I want to serve God. But I still find myself doing those things that I don't want to do. We got to remember that we have died to sin's power, but we must continually die to sin's influence. That is the conflict of action. Letter D, the conflict of experience. Verses 21 through 23. I find then the principle that is present in me. This is where it all boils down to. This is the principle. This is what we want to hang our hats on. The one who wants to do good. The evil I find present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur or agree with the law of God in the inner man, in my new spirit, but I see a different law in the members of my body, my flesh, my unredeemed flesh. It's waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Paul calls upon this principle that every believer struggles with the presence of sin, the influence of sin. On the one hand, we agree with God's laws and our new spiritual being, but something different is happening in my experience. And isn't the Geraldine thing, the devil's making me do it? It's not your upbringing, it's not your parents, it's not your friends, it's not peer pressure. Sin is waging war against the law of our minds, and we are allowing ourselves to be deceived and lured away to be re-enslaved in the old me that died at the cross with Christ. That's our struggle. That is every believer's struggle. The very good that I want to do, I don't find myself doing. The very thing that I hate, that's what I find myself doing. I don't understand it. I can't explain it. I've been set free from it, yet I find myself continually stuck in this experience. Well, there's good news. There is the prelude to power that Paul wants us to understand. Verses 24 and 25. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. There is an eventual end to the struggle. It is our final victory to be enjoyed for all of eternity in heaven. But in the meantime, we continually have to learn how to appropriate the power that God has given to us through the indwelling Holy Spirit in us so that we can live out the freedom from sin, the power of sin, that God has made available to us by choosing to do the right thing. The challenge of lordship in our life is in that moment by moment denial of self, of choosing to appropriate the power that God has made available to me so that I can fulfill the desire of the new man to honor, to please, and to serve the Lord. But here's where I believe most of us are, this is why most of us are stuck. There's only so much self-discipline you and I can apply to our lives. You can exercise like your life depended on it. You can train yourself to eat like one synthetic gram of carbohydrate, sugar, will bring about my immediate death. There's some physical discipline that we can put upon ourselves. But let me tell you this, spiritually speaking, our ability is nearly none. I can discipline myself to have that quiet time every day, to deny myself in the big things, but only for a while, because eventually the law of sin in me and around me is going to overpower my self-discipline. But greater is He that is in me than he that is in the world. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. I have been set free from the law of sin and death. You see, the question isn't, is this true? The question is, will you and I decide that it's true? Will we choose to live in that spiritual reality so that we can see victory in our lives over that sin that seems to so quickly and so completely entangle us? There was a time in my life when I was seeking for truth, and I had some friends who were of the charismatic persuasion, and what they would pray for me and what they would teach me is that I needed to pray for a second, more powerful experience with the Holy Spirit so that I could be set free from the demon of whatever that sin is. Hey, let me tell you, that's back to my favorite Greek word, that's baloney. There is no second experience that you and I need. We just need to obey the one Spirit who indwells us so that you and I will fulfill the desires of the new man and live out the freedom that you and I have been given at the cross from the power of sin. Do we really want that? Because when we really do want that, we will see greater spiritual discipline in our life. We will see enormous spiritual victory in our life. And we will see the diminishing influence of sin over us. Would you pray with me? Well, Father, we just give you thanks for the victory that is ours in Christ. And God, I just rejoice and celebrate that it is not a partial victory. It is not a situational victory. It is not a conditional victory. It is victory. God, thank you that you have set us free. May we continue to choose to live in that freedom and to unshackle ourselves from the influence of sin in our lives so that we would bear fruit for you, so that we would grow in our sanctification, so that our lives would reflect the new creature that we are in Christ and not the old person who died with him at the cross. May you receive all glory and all honor. Through Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me? Would you